Both Churchill and MacArthur conquered the political and military world with the help of mothers who did not shrink back from making the big requests on behalf of their sons. But neither of them came close to the request that Salome, the mother of James and John, put to Jesus in Matthew 20. Before we're too hard on her, let's observe that she believed in Jesus. She was trusting the right person, and she was focused on the right kingdom. But as our Truth Encounter study leader, Dave Wortson, shares with us, she and her sons had totally the wrong idea about how you climb to the top of God's power system.
Today we are going to look at what kingdom you want to be a part of and how you're going to view leadership and what's going to happen in leadership. And as you look at the corporate world, a lot of you have been in that dog-eat-dog world all this week, and as a believer, you're wrestling with how you're going to handle it. A lot of you in academics are facing that. You might not have thought of another area. We live in the day of the power moms. In fact, as I go to soccer fields and as I go to PTA meetings and stuff like that, I think sometimes you moms are pushing harder than the dad, and we have these power moms who are trying to push their kids to the top. As I think about power moms, there's two great leaders that really did climb to the top in this secular world. One of them is Winston Churchill. A lot of you might not know it, but Winston Churchill's mom was a power mom. She was an American, married to an Englishman that was in the parliament, and Winston Churchill's mom pulled every string you can imagine. She used every social grace that she had. She was a beautiful woman to push her Winston to the top. She got him into the right ranks of the military, then she pushed the right buttons to get him going in Parliament. Winston Churchill owes his success to his power mom. Another power mom was Douglas MacArthur's mom. She actually moved to West Point and set up a room. How many of you, you know, students going away from home for your first year of college would like your mom to go to North Texas with you and get a room to help you through your first year? That's what Douglas MacArthur's mom did. She got a room in the Thayer Hotel, and she helped her son get through the first year at West Point and his other years. And Douglas MacArthur and Winston Churchill both had power moms. We're going to look at a power mom that I think beats even Churchill's mom and MacArthur's mom. And I think in some ways it mirrors the power structures behind the idea of getting titles and getting prestige. This woman made what I think is the biggest request that you can ever make. Her name was Salome. She was Mary's sister, probably. If you put together Matthew and Mark and John, you can come up with something that probably a lot of you didn't know, and that was that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were probably Jesus' cousins, and they were the children of his mom's sister, Salome. So there's family connections here. By the way, they're all from Northern Galilee. In the first century, Northern Galilee was the hotbed for political opposition and then military opposition against the Romans. So the idea of trying to get ahead and trying to defeat the present political power, which was Rome, which was very brutal and very bloody, was very much in the air. Salome comes to Jesus and makes the biggest request you could ever ask. She comes to Jesus and she says, when you rule in your kingdom, I want James and John, my two kids, my two sons, talk about a power mom, I want them to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the positions of power. And that's what Jesus is going to respond to. And I want you to see that her timing could not have been worse. So in order to understand how bad her timing was, turn to Matthew chapter 20 in verse 22, because Jesus was talking not about setting up his messianic kingdom, about going to Jerusalem, causing a great revolt to take place, throwing Herod Antipas off the throne, throwing Pilate out of Caesarea, and then eventually uniting all the people, and then using his miraculous power to defeat Tiberius Caesar. That's not what Jesus is going to do. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 22. This is Jesus' third time that he predicts, really the fourth time that he predicts the coming suffering that he's going to face in Jerusalem. Look what it says in Matthew 20. Verse 17 we need to look at first of all. Matthew 20:17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, I want you to see that Jesus understood that there's a difference between your public world and your private world. One of the things that you need to realize in your life is that you're going to have a public ministry to maybe several hundred people or maybe a couple hundred people that will come to your funeral, but then you're going to have an inner circle. One of the things I want to challenge all of you to do, and one of the things that the Lord's really burdening our church leadership is about, is the importance of inner circles of accountability people. And Jesus models that for us. You need to have a 12 group that you really are connected with, that really know your name, know what you're doing, know where you are. The Lord also had three within this 12. He had Peter, James, and John. And what he's doing as he begins to really lay out what the plan of his kingdom is going to be, Jesus takes aside this 12, his inner circle, and he tells them something very important. He realizes the masses, most people aren't going to be able to receive this, and they're not ready for this teaching. But the 12 are supposed to be ready. Look what it says. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem when you're in the Holy Land, because it was up in the mountains, but it was also the place where the temple was and the whole view of the country was. We're going to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Only this time, Jesus is going to go up not just to worship the Lord, but to offer himself as a sacrifice. He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, he took them aside privately is the idea. So you can see Jesus traveling with the group. He takes this inner circle of 12 aside privately, maybe when they were stopping for the night. So he takes them aside to a quiet place, and he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, reaffirming that we're on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's a very powerful phrase. Some of you are just new in the faith, and you read the phrase Son of Man, and you don't think, you know, what in the world does Son of Man mean? First of all, it means that Jesus was a human being just like you. In Hebrew, one of the ways that I named something is to call it a son of something. The Son of Man would mean that this is just a human being. Like this phrase was often used in the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel in Hebrew would refer to himself as just the Son of a Man, the Son of Man, just a human being. So it emphasizes that as you pray to Jesus, and as you read about Jesus here, that Jesus is just like you. A lot of you have an idea, you have this very divine Jesus, which he is, but he sometimes is distant to you. And you don't think of him entering into your experiences, to experience him closer than our breath or as near as our breath. That's a very holy thing to do because Jesus is like you and he wants to draw near to you. This phrase, Son of Man, emphasizes his humanity. Interesting enough, and almost paradoxically, it also emphasizes who your Savior is, that when all the smoke is cleared and all the debates are over and all the political leaders have made their big options for power and all the armies have marched, this Son of Man is going to rule over the universe, especially over planet Earth. The Son of Man in the book of Daniel is presented as a great angelic figure. And Daniel, when you study the book of Daniel, it presents all the kingdoms of the world. It goes all the way from the kingdom that was ruling in Daniel's day, the kingdom of Babylon, all the way to a future Roman Empire that Daniel predicted would come, and then ultimately to a future that's still future to us. And Daniel pictures a Son of Man. A Son of Man that comes from heaven and sets up his kingdom on earth. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I am the great Messiah, the great ultimate man that Daniel predicted would come. And I was a little bit hard on Salome, the power mom, but one thing that I really have been thinking about this week is Salome really believed that Jesus was the Son of Man. And I asked myself, Dave, do you really believe that Jesus was the Son of Man? Because I think it's easy in my own life. I start to live for this present kingdom. As American believers, we are easily sucked in to living for the kingdom of right now. And so I want you to think about your objectives. I want you to think about how you're driving your kids and what you think success is. And that kingdom is what you believe is success, what you believe is really having a meaningful life. And however you describe it, that's your kingdom. That's the authority structure that controls your life. And I think a lot of us as American believers is we don't believe in the kingdom anymore. A lot of the preaching you hear is you can have the kingdom right now. If you come to Jesus, everything's going to be great, and you're going to be successful, and you're going to have money, and you'll have Jesus who will heal you of all your diseases, and Jesus will help you over all your emotional problems, and Jesus is going to do all this incredible stuff. You can have the kingdom right now. And basically what it becomes is I use Jesus as the way to accomplish all of my American individual drives for purpose and for success. You understand what I'm talking about? And I want to get across to you, your pastor teacher, is that the real Jesus is not in that at all. The real Jesus is not calling you to that. Because this present world is not good enough for you. And no matter who you listen to, and no matter who you might follow, like I shared with you last week, they're growing old. They will fall prey to disease. In our own church family through the years, some of you that have been that you have eaten the most health food, you've taken the most vitamins, you still die. I still do your funerals. There's nothing wrong. Like, I want you to take care of this temple. I want you to love this temple as a tool to be used for God's glory. I want you to eat right. I want you to exercise right. I really work hard to, especially the exercise part, Mary's working on my eating part. I'm not demeaning in that, but I don't want you to live for this temple. I don't want you to live for this world. I want you to believe in the kingdom of the Son of God. The Son of Man is the one that we need to be looking forward to Him coming. And some of you that are really wrestling in the valley of suffering can teach us so much about our priorities and what really counts. And so Jesus, when He called Himself the Son of Man, was saying, I'm a human being, but I'm also this great Daniel Messiah that Daniel predicted would come. And I am going to set up my kingdom on the earth, but there's something that needs to happen first. Look what He says. The Son of Man will be betrayed. This was really tough. The disciples were thinking, the Son of Man, Daniel, that's great. He'll overturn the Romans. He's going to set up a kingdom on the earth. And He's going to use His miraculous power to heal all diseases. And He's going to be able to take bread and multiply it. There will be no longer any famine. All the messianic dreams of a utopian age, that where everything will be great, they thought it was going to happen. And then Jesus had the audacity of telling them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to set up my kingdom by being given over to the cross. That's what He said. Look what He said. He said, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They happened in the first century to be Jesus' own religious leaders. They were the Jewish, Judean, Jerusalem-oriented, established religion. Early in the book, they were in cahoots with Herod. And we were introduced to them. When the wise men came, these are the chief priests and the scribes that the wise men asked, where's the Messiah going to be born? They know where the Messiah is going to be born. One of the things that we need to really open our hearts to, and I want you to pray for me, is that all the idea of this religious protection of our place and of our religious titles and of the money that comes into our religion, I want you to pray that Midlothian Bible Church will never fall into just that church thing. On the radio today, I heard a service begin. It says, we have now come into the house of God. Isn't it great to be in the house of God? What's wrong with that, church family? This isn't the house of God. You're the house of God. Wherever you gather, you're the house of God. And the Lord can tear down all these buildings, and He can cause us to only have to worship in houses or just maybe even outside in the fields. We still have the church. Amen? The religious leaders of Jesus' day were all into protecting their holy place. And by the way, they had a legitimate holy place, but the Son of God asked them to let it go, and they wouldn't do it. And people are still fighting over that holy place of Jerusalem, to have a piece of dirt, a piece of rock. It's not even that great a mountain. But they're still fighting over it. And the Son of God, Jesus, the real biblical Jesus, says, I'm going to be handed over to these religious leaders, and they're going to give me over to the Gentile authorities. And I want you to see that Jesus is predicting exactly what's going to happen for the next few chapters in this book, how this book is going to end. Jesus knows what's ahead. He says, I'm going to be handed over to my religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn me to death. They won't be able to execute that punishment because Jews under the Roman authority were not able to take people out and stone them. They were not able, another Jewish way of killing people was to strangle them. They weren't able to do any one of those things because the Old Testament predicted that he would be hung on a tree, that he would be pierced. And so he's going to be also delivered over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. They will turn him over to the Gentiles, and this is what's going to happen to him. Number one, he'll be mocked. I want all the children to listen to me. I want to tell you, children, if you decide to follow Jesus at school, you will probably be mocked by someone. It happened in my life, like in football, in middle school, junior high school. As the season began, people would call me the preacher boy. And that wasn't such a big deal. But, you know, when you're only 12 years of age, to not feel a part of the group, that's tough. Those of you in business, it's easy for you to say that as parents. And as parents, you need to train your kids in this. You need to be willing to realize, I decide to follow Jesus, I'm going to be mocked for it. Get your kids ready for that. If you're in business and you decide to follow Jesus all your life and you're going to live for him, I guarantee you that you're going to be mocked. People are going to tease you. And that's tough on me. How many of you have ever had someone mock you because you're a follower of Jesus? See, there's a whole bunch of you. That's the truth. That's true of any just cause. Like when the little girls, the little African-American girls, went for the first time in Mississippi and Alabama to an integrated school, guess what happened to those little girls? What do you think they called those little girls? And there were African-American moms and dads that says, it's wrong to have to go and be all separated, not be able to ride in certain places, have to ride in the back of the bus and not be able to get education. That gets into our southern culture. But we all agree pretty much now, hey, it's wrong. Would you like to be an African-American that's treated as a nothing? And African-American parents had little girls go and they told them, when you go to school today, these are the names you're going to be called. You know what? Our nation had Martin Luther King holidays, and we celebrate those little girls. Those little girls have now become great leaders, but their pathway, they were willing to be mocked. And some of them even quit. One little girl said, I've had it. I'm going back because I don't want to be mocked. And that was fair. Her parents said, okay, well, you don't have to face that. But I want to tell you, as your pastor teacher, you decide to follow Jesus, I'm going to tell you, businessmen and women, you'll get teased. And what I want you to realize, but you'll never, never be mocked as much as your Savior. Did you hear me? You will never, never, never get mocked as bad as the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus or the Jewish leaders that cursed him, the Jewish religious leaders. The second thing, Jesus was scourged. This is really serious stuff. It gets physical. And Jesus was scourged as he went to the cross. And so if you're really to follow Christ, down through the centuries, believers have been persecuted for their faith. Baptism. The first believers, like in the 1500s, there was a group of believers that there was kind of a return to the New Testament, and let's find out what the Scripture really teaches. And as they studied the New Testament, they began to realize, hey, this isn't just an automatic thing. You need to have people that really trust in Christ, and then they need to picture their internal commitment by being completely immersed in the water. Do you know that the believers that first believed that, a lot of them, they took those believers down and they put them in the river, and they didn't dunk them over for a few seconds. They held them under the water till they drowned. They said, if you want water, then we're going to put you all the way under. We're going to drown you. And Anabaptists were the scourge. They were the outcast. The Baptist movement starts out of the Anabaptist movement in Europe. And those Anabaptists were hunted and they were persecuted. Why were they willing to put up with that? That's why they ran to America. Now they become one of the major elements of our body of Christ, the church family. That those that really believe in salvation by faith alone. How did that ever happen? Because people like you said, this is the truth. And we're going to follow Jesus. And whatever it's going to take, we love him. Jesus was scourged for us. And what Matthew's saying is that when you decide to be a follower of Christ, that you go with him into that passion. Not to pay for your sins, but because your sins have been paid for and you stand with your Savior. You join his kingdom, and therefore you become opponents to the Donald Trump apprentice kind of a world. You're just out of step with it. And then Jesus gave himself over to death. And this is the first time that Matthew tells us that he will be crucified. And this very clearly it says he will be crucified. This week, as I've been thinking about what this means, Jesus was able to predict several weeks, several months before he went to the cross, exactly what was going to happen. But what that means is that the Father's in control. It doesn't mean that the people weren't responsible. It doesn't mean that this is just pretend. But there's tremendous comfort for you as followers of Jesus. Your Savior knew what you would face this week. Death is part of Satan's kingdom. But you've got a Savior that went and hung on the cross, and he feels what you feel when you're there. And I want to share with every one of you, I don't know what you're going to face. As I look back from my own life, I never knew I would get the call from Joel, my oldest granddaughter has Rett syndrome. And the Lord has great gifts he's given us, but that was tough news. The comfort is my Savior knew it was coming. And he's already gone to the worst news you could ever get. When the Son of God suffered for us in Calvary, the worst thing that could ever happen in history on planet Earth for all time happened. And we just sang for about a half an hour, "This is the wondrous cross." God took the worst thing that Satan could do, turned the tables on him, and used it to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the wondrous good news of the gospel. Jesus went to the cross, and you say, makes it good news? Somebody asked me, why do we call Good Friday Good Friday? Because it's good for us, because Jesus took the penalty for us, and on the third day, it says, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Jesus says, before he even went to the cross, he knew not only that he would face the suffering, but he knew that his daddy's heart wasn't going to allow the evil one with the scourging and the mocking and the death, the ugliness of martyrdom, to be the last word about his son. And his father would raise him from the dead. Jesus made that prediction. You can imagine, you know, the way the disciples are responding to this. When Jesus first announced it, Peter said, no, don't go. And that's the way the disciples responded. Well, this time the mother responded by asking. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus, and she said, kneeling down before him, she's going to ask a favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked her. Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other on the left hand in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment, as a ransom, as the payment to deliver us from our slavery to sin for many. What Jesus is claiming there at the end, he's the Isaiah 53. And I want you to see this contrast. The mom is like a lot of you moms. You want your kids to get ahead. And this mother, Salome, Mary's sister, says, hey, these are your cousins. You know, let's use some family connections. I want my two sons to rule. And Jesus says to them, you've got everything backwards. And we need to think hard. What are you training your sons in? What are you training your daughters in? What do you think is the way to get ahead? And Jesus makes a big contrast here. First of all, he says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to face, and I want to share something with you? When they respond, yes, we can. James and John had no idea what they were getting into. But you know, the truth is, James and John did drink the cup. Cup in the Old Testament is a cup of suffering, usually. James was the first martyr in the church. He died in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Herod killed him. And so John lost his brother at the very beginning, the founding of the church in Jerusalem. Herod threw James and Peter in jail. He killed James, and Peter was released. John spent all of his life serving God's people, teaching them, loving them. He ended up pastoring in Ephesus and writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, writing our beloved 4th gospel, I believe. Then he ended up his career being exiled to a lonely island called Patmos. And he gave his life in exile. He died as an old man. But both of these men, James and John, did drink the cup. They did suffer for the sake of Christ. In fact, that's how our movement was born. Because brothers like James and John and women like Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and Salome learned this is the truth. I'm going to believe it. And they gave their lives for it. Jesus tries to teach them this big contrast. All of you have the idea, and I have it too. There's a part of me, and I want you to be honest with yourself, there's a part of you. You like titles. You like position. You like to get up where you don't have to do the dirty work anymore. In fact, I was just, as I close today, I was just in Mount Vernon. Because I think it's really hard. I think I can get you to feel the incredible irony that Jesus used as he taught his disciples. At Mount Vernon, Mount Vernon is a house that Mary and I would be glad to live in. It overlooks the Potomac River. There's beautiful columns in front. They have beautiful plastered ceilings, nice feather beds. They had beautiful dining rooms. They had over 639 guests in a year because everyone's coming to see Washington. You go through the whole house. You also go down on the grounds. They have a beautiful tomb for George and Martha, George Washington and Martha. And they're beautiful marble tombs. And it has their names. You know, Mary, we're looking at Mary, said, what in the world is this? And Jonathan, I say, look at right there. That's George Washington. That's where he's buried. And that's his wife lying right next to him. Then Jonathan looked at the sign. It says, the slaves are buried over here. So we went over there. And now, today, in modern times, there's a beautiful circle, and then there's a beautiful commemoration of all the slaves, over 300 of them, that built Washington's plantation. But you know what? There's no marble coffin. There's no names. It said somewhere in, I read the plaque, it said somewhere in this area, the slaves are buried. Then we went not just through Mount Vernon, the home, we went through the slave quarters. And you know what? They didn't have individual bedrooms. They had bunk beds, like you're going to camp, which, by the way, was pretty uptown. But can you imagine raising a family? It was like there's no families here. There's no identity here. They're just slaves. Now, that's just 200 years ago in our country. And the Roman Empire was very similar to that. Now it's become a really skilled business strategy to be servant leadership. Everywhere I go in business, even in a secular world, I hear about servant leadership. And the idea is that I want to learn to serve people. Like if I go to McDonald's and I say, how may I serve you? And is your coffee hot enough? And is it good enough? Do you want me to get you a fresh cup? If I do that, you'll come back to McDonald's and then we'll have a successful company. So we want to really serve you. I'm not really picking on McDonald's, but you understand what I'm talking about? And so now service has become really a key thing. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. You see, I want to be George Washington. And I want to sit in the mansion. I want to have a name. One of the strong desires of my heart is I want to live and I want people to remember me. And I want to have titles and I want to have position. And I want people to know me. How about you? You know what Jesus says? Jesus told the first century believers, he says, the Son of Man became a slave. You know where Jesus Christ would go in that mansion? To the slaves. In the slave house. And that's where he would identify, which is really hard for us. And it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be the head of the company, but I want to challenge. One of the things the Lord's really talking to me about is, am I really willing to follow Jesus and become his slave? And you know what you're going to find out? Like, even when you walk into a room, the very first thought that most of us have is, what do they think of me? Do they know me? Am I comfortable here? When you get hold of what Jesus is saying, you walk into a room and you look around and says, who needs me? What needs to be done to help others? You kids, when you're at the dinner table today, as mom's getting ready, slaves, help mom with the meal. Masters go in and watch TV and play with their toys and do their thing. Slaves, all the slaves, help. Slaves vacuum. Now I'm really meddling with you. But slaves vacuum. Slaves, like some of you are moms. Like I was just with Jonathan and Leslie. You know what? Jonathan and Leslie, as moms and dads, are slaves. I slept in Leela's room, and Leela cries out almost every night. And daddy can't say, I'm sleeping. You know, forget it, kid. Daddies have to be slaves. And so night after night, Jonathan comes in and he hugs his little girl. He blesses her and says, Baba, which is Arabic for daddy. Baba, Baba's here, Baba's here. You guys are going to have little babies, you that are young families. Jesus is calling you to be a slave. It takes incredible self-sacrifice to raise little kids. And I want to commend every one of you moms and dads with young kids and what you're doing. And I want some of you moms to not feel, and some of you dads to feel like, well, this is not what I bargained for. Because Jesus called you to be a slave. Rich people get someone else to do that. But you know what? The other people that do it really get close to their kids and really get their relationships going. Because you're going to find out when you get out of your positions and out of thinking about yourself and you just start thinking about it, doesn't make any difference. Some of you are all worried about how you feel. You say, I'm depressed. I feel really lousy. I don't feel so good. Who cares? You know what? Slaves, it doesn't make any difference how you feel. And this is a really hard thing, but Jesus is saying, you're all focused on what's going on with you, how you feel, how things are going in your life. The Lord Jesus wants to cause you to drop all of that. He says, I want you to join me. We're going to walk to the cross. And you're going to get mocked. You're going to get scourged, maybe. You might even have to give your life. And some of you feel like that's what you're fighting, because Jesus is going to make you lay down your life. He's going to make you say, it's not what you want to do with your career. You might have a great dream. Boy, my dream is to retire at 62. I want to go down to the valley. I want to go to Florida. That's my big dream. And Jesus might say to you, I want you to forget all that. I want you just to work. I want you to engage with God's family. I want you to really start being a servant. And my promise to all of you as we close today, if you and I will join Jesus and become no persons, not the important people, but the slaves, the ones that didn't have any rights. And if we start competing with each other, the disciples were competing over who would sit at Jesus' right hand, and he's trying to teach them, it's still open. That's why Jesus didn't name, his father didn't name who's going to be there. You could be there. It's a great, great thing, but you know how you're going to get there? Not by saying, Jesus, I'm going to get close to you so I can get in with you. Jesus says, no, I want you to get close to me, and we're going to serve. So this week I want you to be thinking as you leave this room right now, how can I be a slave to others? How can I meet their needs? How can I use today to fulfill what others need? And the Lord Jesus will bring a whole series of things to your life. And you know what? As you start thinking about others and start sacrificing your life for Christ and following him to the cross, you're going to find out that resurrection happens inside of you. And one day, we're going to be resurrected and we'll live with him forever. Let's pray. Father, I really need to join with you on the way to the cross. And I know my brothers and sisters do as well. It's easy for us to glorify the cross today. And we wear it as a beautiful symbol around our neck. But help us through the power of your Spirit to understand what it really means, not just on a Sunday morning, but I want to pray, Lord, that as moms and dads think about their lives and think about all the sacrifices that they're making, really in many ways slaves to their kids, I'd ask you, Lord, that rather than that being something that's taking them away from their life dreams, help them to realize that they'll submit their lives to you, that they'll discover that that is their life dream, that you will bless them, you will provide for them, you will give them incredible joy deep within their heart. Lord, in business, I pray that we will go out this week, and I pray that as businessmen and women face decisions about the people that are working underneath them, that they won't treat them like slaves, but they'll treat them as fellow human beings and those that are made in the image of God, that they'll work hard in their companies for justice. They'll work hard in their companies for blessing. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would help those that are employees to not feel demeaned or to feel like non-persons, because many times they don't get recognition, but help them to receive the incredible love, the incredible joy of walking with Christ, even when they do menial tasks. Lord, in Matthew 18, you talked to us about if you want to be great in your kingdom, we need to learn to be servants. You've talked to us about the need to become little children, and now you're talking to us even harder about becoming slaves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to take this passage, and by the anointing of your Spirit, I pray that you will bring this slavery, this Christ-like slavery, into the way that we live in our homes, in our office, and in our schools. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.